So today we're going to hone in on the ascension of Christ, and while meditating and preparing to preach, and really each time leading up to this Sunday, I'm always struck by the reality of the term we use often. It's the already but not yet. And I think Alex referenced it last week. I think we've probably referenced it for the last year. And it's really present when we look at this, and I'm going to describe it here in a second. But to illustrate it, specifically around the ascension, we're going to look at Acts 1 this morning. We're going to jump right in. And this is the story of the ascension captured here in Acts 1. This is where Christ, after he had been resurrected, he ascends from earth to heaven. And in verse 11, we see two men, probably angels, tell the disciples this statement after Christ was taken up. They say, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." There's a waiting here. It starts here. He'll come in the same way, it says. Yes, he's died. You know, he was crucified. Yes, he conquered death by rising again. Yes, he's, you know, the risen Savior proves the conquering of the grave, proves that his sacrifice for our sin was worthy, that it was accepted, that it was valid. Yes, he ascended to heaven and is ruling and reigning right now. This is all a new and glorious reality for the disciples. But the disciples are left with a statement of waiting. There's a tension there. It's already happened, but at the same time, it hasn't fully yet taken place. And they felt that tension, and you could argue that that tension is largely what is preached by Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, as he encourages the churches. You know, if I were to summarize his message in like one sentence, which is a very dangerous thing to do, but I'm going to do it, I would say we have the Savior and Lord to cling to. Pretend to Paul. We have the Savior and Lord to cling to. That has done amazing things, but everything is not yet made new. Set your eyes on that day when he'll come again. Hold fast. Hold fast. We see this through a lot of the New Testament. Just preached the hold fast piece of it just a few weeks ago in Hebrews. And we feel this tension. We feel the tension in our anticipation, in our waiting, in our lives, on this already but not yet reality. We'll have seasons of doubt and spiritual depression, like moments where our hope is at an all-time low. And if you're in Christ, you still know, though, of his surpassing worth. You believe fully that Christ has conquered the grave, that he's brought us everlasting life, but we're caught up in that tension because of the suffering, the sin that we experience now, where we need the Spirit, we need our brothers and sisters to lift our arms up, so to speak, so that we can get through, to encourage us, to offer us hope, and to remind us what and who our hope is set on. This is, you know, I think a lot of times these moments, at least for me, of like, and maybe spiritual depression is a strong word, but that's what came to mind when I was writing this. They come in the midst of trials often. You know, it's a broad word, but, you know, suffering. You know, maybe even death, the loss of a loved one. And we have these questions that pop up in our heart. Like, Lord, how could you let this happen? Or, if you were truly Lord of all, then why? Why is this happening? Or maybe this is brought on by shame, like some sort of sin struggle where you screw up and you think, man, what is all this effort for? You know, I'll never get rid of this sin. You know, I'll never please God enough to, or be holy enough to be remotely effective. These are the lies that we believe, or I believe sometimes. And it is often in these moments where we are truly, if we are truly in Christ, it kind of tests if we believe the gospel and what that hope is set on. If we do, we'll hold fast to that hope. Many of you guys know Danielle and I are not from Georgia. It's probably very apparent. And we moved down here like 5 or 6 years ago, coming from New York most recently. And we grew up in New York, very fortunate to have pastors as dads, both of us. And it was also very intimidating to me to be dating a pastor's daughter. But we both had pastors as dads, and we grew up in the church. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a blessing. I count it a blessing. I grew up alongside so many people in youth group and in college ministry as I got through college that I deeply loved, deeply cherished, that we prayed together, we encouraged each other. You know, we saw the Lord move, act, heal people. We saw the Lord's power and presence all together. And I think one of the saddest things that I've experienced so far kind of growing up, and I know I'm not that old yet, but I would, let's just say 20s, the decade of the 20s, the saddest thing for us has been hearing, you know, hundreds of miles away, friends in New York that we grew up with, but maybe not super tight with anymore, not holding fast. Hearing that tension, that already but not yet tension that we've all experienced if we're on this earth. We've all experienced to some degree trials, you know, battles with sin. But they, when tested, they didn't hold fast. And from afar, seeing things play out and very traumatic things, like, you know, going through divorces or addiction or going through just really maybe the world pulling their attention and their eyes off of Christ. It's been gut-wrenching, honestly. I mean, there's been people that, like, we were in weddings together. Very close, very close. But there seems to have been this common thread as we've looked at some of those things. And the thread comes down to, at some point, they've decided, or at least publicly decided, that they're going to be the king of their lives. That they're going to be the ones that save the day for their life. And that their hope is ultimately in themselves. Some of them have stated this very boldly on social media, and some it's just been apparent in their lack of obedience to the Lord. But it's been super sad, because when they were confronted with suffering, when they were confronted with their sin, at some point their grounds of hope that was, you know, previously understood to be in the cross, it was shattered. And whatever reason they professed, you know, hope in Christ, it wasn't founded on that. That God is king. It wasn't founded in a trust or a hope in that, that he's Lord. And everything for the believer, it really starts here. He's not just our Savior. He is our Savior, but he's also our Lord. And it's very important that we understand that distinction. So Paul, he addresses this reality, this tension, in Romans 8, and he offers some assurance of hope. And by assurance, I mean proof, I mean confidence, that the believers he's writing to are hoping in the right thing. They've got it placed in the right place for those struggling believers. And he grounds that hope in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Not just his death and resurrection, but also that God has ascended and is now in heaven, Jesus specifically. So let's look at our text today. We're going to primarily be in Romans 8, and we're going to start in verse 31. All right. Phil's on it, on the screen already. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we were being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So when faced with opposition, those being against us as believers, or maybe against our beliefs or our love for Jesus, when faced with condemnation or guilt by the devil, he loves to throw that in our face. When faced with trials, things that attempt to separate us from the love of God or believe that we're separated from the love of God, when faced with ultimately hopelessness, what is Paul's encouragement? It's Christ. It's Christ. But more than his death, him being raised and seated at the right hand of the Lord, interceding for us. That's verse 34. That's what it tells us. And that's significant. His encouragement to the hopelessness and trials, to death even, being killed all the day long. It's pulled from, I think it's Psalm 44. Is that the believer should face the Lord and look to his ascension. That Christ is no longer present on earth, but he is ruling from heaven. Paul's position in this text, and I would even say more broadly in his writings, is to tell Christ's church that. And this is our primary point here, if you want to write it down. Our hope, current and future, is secure because Jesus has ascended and been crowned Lord of all. And doesn't that, when you look at that statement, yeah, it's up here on the screen, doesn't it seem a little counterproductive as an argument? Like our natural minds, just like the disciples, would think that the Lord of all, present with us in the flesh, would be much better. But Jesus himself tells us in John 16 that it's to our advantage that he goes. And Paul offers assurance of hope in Romans, really kind of starting back in chapter 5. But this hope for the believer, when they're, you know, killed all the day long, what he wants them to be reminded of is he's ascended. He's in heaven interceding. He's active. He's not resting. He's king of the entire universe. And if you are in Christ, nothing can take you away from his love. Not even death. And his ascension and active roles in heaven are our basis for hope. That's what he wants us to see here. We can suffer the worst. We can have our sin thrown back in our face day in and day out by the devil. And it means nothing because we know the one that's been crowned Lord of all, King of Kings. And this happened as part of the ascension. So to understand this premise, you know, or our confidence in this hope more fully, we're going to do a little work today. We're going to understand more of what the ascension entails, and we're going to go from there to start going through some of the details, and we'll go to look at how the believer is ultimately comforted and hopeful because Jesus has ascended and is on his throne. So let's start with the ascension. Got a general question. What is it? Why is it significant? There's no dumb questions here. This is a very good question to start with. The ascension is the term we use for the point when Jesus, who's the second person of the Trinity, who has already been crucified, died, and then resurrected, ascends from earth into heaven, is crowned Lord of all, and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. And sometimes you hear terms, even in this text, like raised, which is kind of general. Sometimes it includes his resurrection from the grave, but also his ascension, as it does here. Or sometimes we hear the term exalted, that Jesus was exalted. What does that mean? He was raised and then from the grave, and then he ascended. But the ascension alone has legs to stand on, and I think it should be included in our vocabulary when we're presenting the gospel, when we're dwelling and meditating on the gospel. So if you're a note taker, you can write this down. I think it's on the screen as well. Beautiful. Phil is on it. The ascension is when the resurrected Jesus ascends into heaven, is crowned Lord, and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. That's the ascension. So let's look at a few scriptures that are going to help us visualize this event. So we're going to go to Acts 1, where we were a little bit earlier, and we're going to start in verse 6 this time. And just for some context, Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke. So this is from his perspective. This is from the perspective of those on earth, his apostles, his disciples, looking up as he ascends. So when they had come together, starting in verse 6 here, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we see here, Jesus commissions them. He gives them their task to do. He reminds them that his Spirit will be sent. It'll come upon them. It'll empower them for their task that lies ahead. And then he's taken up. That's what's happening. Again, with a promise to return. It's also very important. So now let's look at Daniel 7, Old Testament. We flip back. We're going to start in verse 13. So if Acts is this human perspective, looking up as Christ ascends, Daniel, which is a prophetic book in many ways, is the perspective of heaven, of him arriving more or less. So I'm going to drill into this one a little bit more. It'd be a little choppy, so bear with me. We're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Daniel. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man. First of all, this is amazing. The cloud. You pick up the cloud from Acts 1 that we just read, that he ascends on the cloud. Now he's arriving on the same cloud. My brain goes to like a movie cut where like we see it from one angle and then it's the other angle. He's arriving here on the cloud. That same cloud that he departed on. Let's keep reading. And he came to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. So Jesus, the Son of Man, is presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days, it refers to him here, in his glorified body. And this is important. There's probably a common misperception that I've even had at points where we think that Jesus in heaven is some sort of like wispy figure, right? But the truth is that he took on flesh. He was incarnate, right, when he came to earth. And when he died, he was resurrected in a glorified body, it says. Resurrected the first, you know, the firstborn of the resurrection. I think that's 1 Thessalonians. And he still bore in his flesh, after he resurrected, the holes in his hands and in his side. You remember him talking to Thomas after the resurrection, inviting him to touch them. So when he ascends to the Father, in this glorified body, he's like a son of man. That's what it's saying. It's recognizable as the Son of Man. And he's presented here before him. We can read this as he presents his work before the Father. Because he is his work. His ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Our debt paid, right? That's his work. His glorified body is living proof of his sacrifice. So let's talk about his sacrifice for just a moment, or his death. So we're removed from that moment of his death when we look back and read the Gospels. And so we have the full perspective when we read it of what the end of the story is, right? We see it, we mourn, we think, man, that's terrible, how he was tortured, how he was killed on the cross. But we still don't struggle with the level of gravity that the disciples did. And we have to think about that for just a second, that his crucifixion was terrible news. It was not good news. For those that may not know the gospel, when we say the gospel of Christ, it's the good news of Christ. But it wasn't good news at his crucifixion. It was terrible. The guy that they had been following for 3 years, that they hoped was the Messiah, the one that was going to, you know, flip Rome on its head and take over and rule and reign, he's dead. And the resurrection is really the first moment when his death starts becoming good news. They start getting it. They're like, okay, yeah, he's conquered death. I guess nothing can defeat him. All right, let's see. He's about to kick some butt here, I'm pretty sure. This is the take that they have, right? And in Acts 1, though, we read that they're still struggling with the where and the when and the how of God's kingdom coming. Rightfully so. I mean, they're promised that in the prophecies. They're anticipating it. They're looking for him to reign physically in the flesh. And here, he ascends and is presented before the Father. And his death does not just result in a sacrifice paid, but in a king that will rule and reign over all, that will lead his people, that will set all things right, that will invite in the Gentile. This is good news. So if you're a note taker, you can write this down. Why is the ascension critical, you know, significant? It's because his exaltation makes his death good news. am rising from the grave, ascending to heaven. It makes it good news. So let's keep reading here. I'm going to read in verse 14 of Daniel 7. And to him was given dominion, speaking about Jesus. It was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So he's crowned here. This is what we're seeing. He is given rule. He's given dominion, glory. He's given a kingdom. When we use the word he's Lord, it's here. This is why we can say he's Lord, because he's crowned when he ascended. Do you see that? He's crowned in the court, in the temple, on the holy hill of Zion. He has descended from heaven, stripped of all of his glory, made to be like man, yet fully God, to pay the sacrifice for man. He's accomplished his mission. He's fought the battle set before him. He's done the will of the Father, and he's now crowned. Again, to my note takers, why is the ascension significant? His ascension is when he is crowned Lord of all. That's why. Let's read, you don't have to turn there, Psalm 24. I'm just going to read this one verse, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That's what the psalmist is speaking about, is this moment when Jesus arrives. It's the return of the King. I'm not sure how many of you are fans of Lord of the Rings. I judge you if you're not. And I got some spoilers coming. So feel free to cover your ears for about a minute. But one of the most powerful scenes in the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings is that moment when Aragorn is crowned as king. If you haven't seen it, there's a 5-minute clip on YouTube, and just watch that scene. So from the beginning of this trilogy, okay, premise, Hobbit gets this ring, very powerful, trying to destroy it, all right? So from the beginning of the trilogy, he's present, Aragorn is present. He's fighting back evil. He's helping out the hobbits. But he's helping as a ranger. He goes by Strider. And partially through the series, like as the story unravels, you find out that he's actually the heir of the throne of Gondor. And it's pretty mind-blowing. You're like, wow, okay, Gondor's this huge kingdom. And after the defeat of Mordor and Sauron at the very end, he's enthroned atop the hill of Gondor, this white city, this beautiful city, with all of the alliance of men, you know, that were against evil, they're looking on. And it's the culmination of years, or hours, if you're watching the extended version, of fighting, years of his departure from Gondor, that he's left. And it's this moment that is so holy when you watch it. I mean, I'm not afraid to say it. It is a holy moment when you watch it. I'm going to cry right now, because it is joyous. Because when you look at it, it's not just because he was this rightful heir that is then like put back in place. It's because he's earned it. You see everything that he's gone through. You know, his selflessness, his sacrifices that he's making for this cause. And there's little doubt in my mind that the writer, Tolkien, didn't have, you know, Daniel 7 in mind when he wrote it. That this moment, or maybe even the Psalms, this moment when the king returns and he's crowned and he's placed in his rightful seat. But his position as, you know, king of Gondor, it's far from one at rest at this point. He now reigns and has the responsibility of a king to protect and to care and to lead his people. And that's the same with Christ. Christ and the Father. It's the same with Christ. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead in my notes. Christ and the Father, they then, when he ascends and he's crowned, they pour out the Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity. They pour it out onto his people. I've preached through this several times, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But this is something that is new for God's people up to this point. New as it goes for the Old Testament and even the Gospels. We see moments where the Spirit is poured out on individuals. But this is not something that is commonplace. It would come upon specifically like prophets, priests, and kings. But this is something new. His Spirit is poured out. This is his first executive action when he lands on the throne. So here's another significance of the ascension, that he has sent his Spirit. Every believer who puts their hope and faith in Christ now receives this Holy Spirit. He indwells them. He recalls the words and the acts of Jesus and the Father to them. He empowers them, and he works his sovereign will through them. So now that we have a basis, right, for the significance of the ascension, we're still left with that initial tension, right, that already but not yet. We're still left with the premise that, and the questions of how am I comforted in the midst of trials, in the midst of sin, when he has ascended, or by the fact that he's ascended. What confidence, what assurance do I have? What does it offer me and you? So we're going to flip back to chapter 8 of Romans, and we'll be here primarily for the rest of our time, so you can kind of camp out there. So in this text that we read at the beginning, Paul is offering hope in somewhat of rhetorical questions. This is not uncommon for his writing style. And the questions that I want to highlight here is, who can be against us? It's his first one. Who will bring a charge against us, his elect? Who is to condemn? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? These are the questions. And the implied answer to every single one of them is no one can, because Christ is on the throne. That's the implied answer. But I think we have to pause here for just a second and ask ourselves, take a second to ask yourself, do I believe that? Do I believe that he is enthroned, that no one can come against me, working out the will of God in my life, that condemnation, that guilt, it doesn't hold a stick to me? Are you faced with a scenario in life right now where it feels like something or someone is against you and you could lose everything? It's not a surprising place to be. We know in Ephesians that our war, our battle, is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities of the air. Are you facing condemnation for your sin? Or are you fearful or anxious in the midst of maybe trials, sufferings that you're going through, even death, maybe? If so, this hope is for you. You need to hear Paul's response to each one of these questions. We're going to go through them together. So let's just start right in verse 31. We're going to walk through this. If God is for us, who can be against us? His response in 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Essentially, the answer to this question is no one can. God of the universe has already sent his son to save us. He's willing to go to the utmost to save his people. He's not even sparing his son. And now they, that's the Father and the Son, they'll give whatever we might need to stand against our enemies and complete the will of God that he's put before us to persevere. So for the believer, we must claim this. We must remind ourselves that Christ has ascended and he has been crowned king. Probably daily, we need to tell ourselves this, remind ourselves that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and nothing can win against him. Nothing is out of his control. And we read briefly from Psalm 110, also kind of capturing this moment when he enters heaven. The Lord says to my Lord. So essentially, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. He's sitting at the right hand here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the entire universe. Not just the disciples. Not just those that claimed him, but the entire universe. And he sends forth his scepter. He rules in the midst of his enemies, in the midst of our enemies that surround us. And not a single one of them can overthrow the king. Not a single one. Not one of them is out of his control. As R.C. Sproul used to say, there's no such thing as a maverick molecule to the reign and rule of our king. And yet, we still feel that tension, right? That already but not yet tension. His kingdom, it's been inaugurated. We see it. But it hasn't come to full fruition yet. So as Paul says, what do? They graciously give all things, the Father and the Son. And he gives what we might need in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of that tension that we feel in life. And I'll be honest, in my life, that gracious gift that Romans 8 is talking about, it's played out in two ways specifically. The Spirit that He's given me, that is inside of me, that encourages me when I'm in the midst of just my own agony, that a lot of times is self-induced. When I'm, you know, low in those spiritually depressed moments, it's the Spirit that picks me up, that reminds me of Jesus, that reminds me of His words. It's the Spirit that enlivens my heart. That's what He does to the believer when He saves them. He gives life to what was dead. And the second way that I've seen this is through the church. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor up here of this church, but I'm saying that because He set me and my family in this church, and our lives would look entirely different. And I'm sure we would love Jesus less probably if it wasn't for this body, for you guys encouraging me, even in moments where you're totally unaware that you're doing it. The church, He uses His church to remind us that Christ, that He's King, that He's sovereign. So Christ, being the ascended, sovereign, crowned King, it means ultimately two things for us. That number one, that we can trust Him, and number two, that we must obey Him. Those are the two things that are implied from it. In our sin nature, that old man, it hates both of those things. It really does. You know, remember me mentioning my friends back in New York and just witnessing over the last 5 years, a few of them just rejecting the faith. At the end of the day, when the storm hit for them, they didn't have Jesus set as King of their heart. That's what it was. They've said that they've trusted in as Savior, you know, maybe when confronted with their sin, asking for that pardon for sin, fire insurance, if you're coming with a 90s term there. But they didn't trust Him as Lord of all, Lord of the storm, Lord, that is the foundation of hope. And the fruit of that, the fruit of not having Him set as Lord, as King of our hearts, was ultimately their rejection of Him and any sort of obedience to Him or His word. That's what we see. That's what I've seen. And as believers, we still must be careful of this. When we start, you know, especially in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of battling sin, when we start seeing disobedience to the Lord's word in our hearts manifest, and you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes maybe it takes a brother or sister to remind you of that moment. And sometimes it's not well received. But it should be, because it's a means of grace from the Lord to remind you, dude, He's King. What are you doing? He is King. He sets forth His law for the wayward hearts that we have in the midst of our trials so that we can stay the course, so that we can persevere. And there's so much hope in this. So how are we assured? How are we comforted in His ascension of our hope in Christ? We're assured in our hope because He is crowned Lord. And because of that, we can fully trust Him and act in obedience to Him. So let's go to the next question that Paul asks here. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against His elect? And his answer essentially is no one, again. And if they do, God, the judge, the justifier, has justified us through Christ's death. Meaning any charge that is brought before the Father about us, about our screw-ups, about our sin, about our unworthiness, it's immediately dismissed because Christ has died on our behalf. Verse 34, it asks almost the same question, who is to condemn? But we see a more elaborate answer this time. Let's read it. It says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. He's saying, Christ was condemned. He died on our behalf. And then he says, He was raised. Meaning that He's now in the heavens before the Father, and He's interceding for us. Another word we can use for that is intervening. Essentially, He prays for us before the Father, and He shows the Father His work. Remember, His glorified body bearing the marks. He shows it to Him. His blood spilled, His body crushed, His sacrifice that was already made. And from that, in the courtroom of heaven, there's no guilt that can be passed to us. There's no wrath left for us to receive. So our second assurance of hope in the ascension is that he is our great high priest. He's the great high priest before the Father. If you're unfamiliar with that term, the priests were the ones in the Old Testament that made the sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel for their sins. He's done that once and for all. And because of that, we have no fear, we have no guilt or condemnation when we approach the Father. Let me read quickly from Hebrews 9. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that are to come," this is in heaven, when he appeared as the high priest, "then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is not of this creation," it's not the priest's tent of the Old Testament, "he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats," which were their sacrifices at the time, "or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption." Because Christ has ascended, he's in the throne room of God, interceding for us by the means of his blood, not our acts. We have full confidence that we are accepted alongside of him. We are confident in eternal redemption, and we have no fear when we approach the Father. This is uncommon. When this happened, this was uncommon. The holy place was not a place you messed around with. People died. They put ropes around the priests to pull them out when they went into the holy place because of the severity of the holiness of God. So when we fall, when we sin, when we're still trying to root out that sin struggle that we have had for years, that we've been dealing with, and the devil's close at hand just hammering us, he's the one that brings that charge, right? He's the one that wants us to condemn us. We all feel it. We all feel those moments. And there should be godly sorrow that hits our hearts. Do not get me wrong. We should have moments where we mourn for our sin. We should have moments where we are humbled and repentant before the Lord, when we don't want to tread the blood of Christ, as it says in Hebrews, but we should also not live under guilt and condemnation because that was taken to the cross. He's ascended. The ascended Son is currently in the courtroom, as I said, courtroom of his Father, with the better word than the accuser. He has the better word. He's the one that stands there. He mediates for us. He reminds the Father of the debt paid, and each and every accusatory statement is dismissed. So if you're easily given over to shame and guilt, believe this. This truth is for you, that Christ has died for us. He's paid for every one of your sins, past, present, and future. And he is before the Father right now, bearing witness to his sacrifice, that we do not feel the rejection that he felt from the Father. So the last question that we're going to cover today: who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is verse 35 of Romans. And this is where we see Paul just list off trials, a huge list of trials that we're likely to face, that are going to attempt to separate us. Tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And if anyone tells you that the Christian life is hardship-free, they are liars. And this is proof. I mean, we can look back at church history. We can look current day in many countries around the world that we're somewhat removed from that are severely persecuted. I mean, there is visceral, demonic attacks of the enemy going on by individuals and governments against the church, against God's people. The promise here, the promise we have in this text, is that they won't stand ultimately. That the response and the promise here is no one will separate us. Nothing can. And this time, he gives a literal list, verse 38, 39, of things that can separate us in case we're somewhat unsure. Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing will never be separated from his love, even in the face of trials of this world. And he'll never leave us for a second. I remember when I was working through the pastoral theology exam that we all take, one of the questions was, what is our hope in death? And I was like, wow, what a question. And burrowed away for a couple days to read and before I responded to it. But our hope in death ultimately is never for a second in death. Are we removed from him or his love? Immediately upon death, we are present with the Lord, it says. Not for a minute does he leave us. He doesn't separate us. This is how we're more than conquerors. This is how. And why does this happen? Because he's ascended. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. From the heavens, Jesus is actively interceding, intervening. I like that word better, intervening. Because he's intervening. His intervention is proof that he is not just resting. When we use the word seated at the right hand, he's not just like lounging there in an easy boy and like, hey, I'll catch up with you when I come back. You know, like he is actively intervening on our behalf. He's in the control room of heaven. Think of a general in those dark control rooms with really cool, like, see-through walls that probably don't exist. You know, like, he is there intervening on behalf until his enemy is subdued and he comes again. And how does he do this? How does he intervene? How do we feel it? It's through his Spirit. Remember that first executive order that he gives. It's his Spirit being sent. And we must see this and recognize this. His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, right now is in this room. If you are a believer, he is in your heart. When he ascended, he and the Father, it says, sent the Spirit. They poured it out. Yeah, initially at Pentecost, but also daily as he continues to pour out the Spirit on us and on those that are being saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe, or is it, are we too hesitant to believe in the unknowns of the Spirit and all that come along with it? Do we believe that if we're in Christ, that the Spirit is present with us, and through the Spirit, it's often called the Spirit of Christ, that he is present, Christ is present, and will never be separated from him? Do you believe in your suffering, in the like most gut-wrenching mourning that you've experienced in life? Do you believe that he's present? He is. He is present. And one way that we see this and experience his Spirit is through the church. Unashamed to bring that up again. The Lord actively works by his Spirit through his church. We should note that. When we think of God as the ascended King, actively ruling and reigning, one really helpful visual, we actually sang it, is that he is the head, right? He is the head of the body, which is the church. So picture him as the head in the heavens, and his motion, his action, is the church. His Spirit is working through the church. That's his members, his extremities, that's his arms and legs. It is the church moving and active, and it's by his Spirit that we have any power to do this. Only through his Spirit. We saw this, right? Acts 1, when we read it a little bit earlier. He says, when the Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. The Spirit is the prerequisite for the church doing the work that they're commissioned to do. It's through his Spirit that he saves and captures the heart of the fiercest enemy. Remember Paul literally persecuting and killing the church, now saved, blinded by the glory of Christ, saved. Think about your own heart pre-Christ, at enmity with God, yet now saved through the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that that happens. Think about the moments when you've gone out and you've proclaimed the gospel to someone and they've heard it and it's taken a seed. That's the Spirit doing the work. Think about the church and the fact that we as Sola have lasted 5 years. That is the Spirit maintaining unity. So we are assured of our hope in Christ because the Spirit has been sent. We are assured of our hope. Because he ascended, he sent the Spirit, not just for us to persevere, but to be the means and the power needed to be on a mission. Knowing this as the church, we know this, we've preached this continually. We should all have deep cravings for the Spirit and be completely unapologetic and unashamed to ask for more of the Spirit in our daily lives. Yes, he indwells the individual believer at the moment of salvation, but we see continually through the book of Acts, Paul, time and again, filled with the Spirit, boldness, launches off, 3,000 people are saved. Filled with the Spirit, boldness, power goes forward. That is our means. It's the Spirit. And we should be asking him daily, Lord, give me more of your Spirit today, God. You have ascended to send out your Spirit so that those that do not know you can be saved. Pour your Spirit into me. Pour your Spirit into those, all over those that I'm going to be speaking with today. That should be our prayer. That should be our heart's call. We need to be confident in this. So I'm going to conclude here if the band wants to come up. And I'm going to give one final assurance of hope. And that is Christ's next move. His next move. The next change of seating or position that's about to happen. We can have hope as his church because the next movement that we are promised to see from Christ is our risen Savior coming again for his church, for his bride. This text, if it does nothing else, it proves to us that nothing is going to separate him from his bride. Nothing is going to separate him. That is so hopeful when we think about him coming again. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a thing that the church for thousands of years have looked to as their ultimate hope. It is truth because he has ascended. And his next movement is to come again in his glorified body to raise those from the dead that have died, faithful believers, and to spend eternity with us. He's ascended, yep. He's currently not present with us in the body or bodily. But he will come again. And his bride, that's his church, us as his church, those that believe in him, will be raised with him. And that is our ultimate hope. That's what sustains us as we were being killed all the day long, is King Jesus coming again. If you don't know Christ today as King, I pray that you would pray to him, that you would beg him. I pray for you, that you would long for King of Kings to invade your heart right now, to reset in your heart the king that is in, that is placed there. And if it's not Christ, it's someone else or something else. Probably yourself. I implore you to see that this ascended king, he's such a better king than anyone else, you or I, any other human could ever be, because his decrees define justice and mercy. And he abounds in love for you. That is the proof. That is the hope that we have. Believer, church member, fellow church member, I implore you to remember him as the ascended and crowned king each and every day. This is our source of hope. This is what Paul points to. He is reigning. He is ruling. He is active. Don't give in to the lie for a minute that he is not active. He cares about you. He cares about your suffering and your trials. He cares about your apathy in moments. He cares. And not even our sin is going to separate us from his love if we are in Christ. So trust and obey him. Trust and obey. He's the exalted king. He's the great high priest. And he's proved this time and time again. And he's provided the means for us to believe this through the Spirit. Ask for more of his Spirit. Ask that you would be reminded of Jesus' rightful place in your heart each and every day so that you can fulfill the work that he has put before you. Love you all. I'm going to pray here. Lord, we love you so much. We're so thankful for your goodness and your kindness as King. When we think of King as a word, we often run to the failures of kings, the over abuse of power, Lord, the lack of mercy. We think of terrible things that we've experienced here on this earth, and Lord, you are nothing like that. You are abounding in loving mercy, Lord, and you are seated on your throne that no one can thwart, Lord. Jesus, would you give us hope as a body? Hope that no one steals. Love, Lord, for one another, God. Joy. Would we abound in that? Deeply abound in hope and joy and be confident in it, especially in the midst of trials, Lord. For those today that are experiencing sickness, God, maybe those that aren't even here today because of sickness, God, we ask that you would intervene, that we as your body would see you intervene. It would cause such hope and joy to rise in us that it would embolden us to carry your mission forward one more day, God. God, we wait for you. We humbly wait upon you, the ruling, reigning King, to come back for your bride. Keep us, God. Preserve us. We love you, Jesus.